Psalm 119, verse 92. Unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in mine affliction. Now, as we've considered before, the word law is sometimes used of just the moral law, as it is in James 2, verse 10. Sometimes for all that Moses wrote in the Pentateuch, as Paul uses in Galatians 3 or in Luke 24. Sometimes it's used for the whole doctrine of God contained in the scriptures of the Old Testament, often called the scriptures. But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. John 7, verse 49. The word law in this verse, in the time of the psalmist, means all the scriptures written as far as the psalmist knew of it. For the Christian today, this interpretation would include then all the Bible. Unless thy law, that is, God's word, had been my delights, interesting, with an S, I should have perished in my affliction. The word delights means enjoyment, something that one takes pleasure in. If it were not his delight or enjoyment, he would have perished, literally in his misery, because he would have been indifferent to the word of God or neglected the will of God. His misery would have been overwhelming. Nothing would have decreased his worldly sorrow. And there are many afflictions that the saints have to endure, but the word of God is the saints' delight and enjoyment to rescue them out of all afflictions because it's unbounded in its scope. He's going to say that later on. It covers everything for life and godliness. Even the Ten Commandments do so, as they particularly consider all the entirety of the Christian walk and Christian life. The law of God, or the word of God, is the solution and answer against all misery, particularly for the psalmist, all that is perceived as misery, all immoderate misery, as well as justified affliction. It is true that God's people are exposed to many afflictions in God's good providence, but how will they think about them? How do people perceive misery? The psalmist, in his particular situation, saw his as misery. A word more powerful than merely affliction or some kind of difficulty. It holds in it a connotation of something immoderately thought about, which is so overwhelming that they feel as though their perception is so that they will drown underneath it. That without relaxing in some way from it, they would be so overwhelmed that it would manage them instead of them managing it. David said elsewhere, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." Psalm 69, 1 and 2. It's much the same idea. These great waves. David had many troubles of all kinds and in all extents, but there was a remedy. And that was the word. His reliance on the word, his delight in the word, overcame any trouble and dispelled misery so that he would not have an immoderate disposition. What does that word mean? Immoderate. Excessive? Extreme? Intemperate? Over the top? Uncontrolled? David had sorrows. Job had sorrows. In fact, Jesus was a man of sorrows. Isaiah 53:3. But the word of God is so sustaining that immoderate sorrow will not overtake those who trust in what God says, even when they encounter worldly or spiritual miseries. God's intention in his word and through his word is to teach his children to know him and to trust him, and to know themselves in light of the word and to walk accordingly. Not merely to know God. Many professing Christians know God. The heathen knows God. The devil knows God. But to know and trust him, to take him at his word, that's different. Sometimes God will bring his saints right up to the very gates of hell itself into overwhelming afflictions, and that they would not learn to trust in their own ways and their own thoughts, but have a delight in God's ways and God's thoughts. What shall they do to throw off all anxiety? Shall they lie in a hammock in the backyard? Shall they go on vacation? Will vacation dispel misery? Where shall they find delight? The psalmist shows the Christian where they are to go to cast off any excessive sorrow that they might have in their sinking soul. The doctrine is this: immoderate sorrows of the saint's sinking soul are crushed by delight in the word. But what is a moderate sorrow? A moderate sorrow is a kind of murder on the soul. It is, in fact, a sin against the sixth command. The soul is wearied. It's weakened by excessive sorrow. It's made inoperable by it. In fact, it's made actually useless in the kingdom by it. Instead of praying, there's complaint. Instead of believing God, there's murmuring. There's too much of the flesh in that. Is there not too much of the flesh in your immoderate sorrow? Oh, remember, Satan loves to fish in muddied waters, Andrew Gray said. The Christian's life turns muddied by immoderate sorrow. Immoderate sorrow can be classified as worldly sorrow. It is a sorrow that is housed in the fall and in the curse and after the manner of the world, which arises from some love of the world, some pleasure of the world, more than a delight in God's word. When some trouble or affliction spoils the Christian spirit with discontentment and makes it inwardly bitter against God's providence, then misery in that light, it's full of sin, where the Christian ought to be humbled instead of annoyed. And such sorrow is to enlarge and swell up with a secret discontentment in the heart, to have hard thoughts of God as if God had wronged the Christian in some way. It houses in it the attitude of Jonah. Yea, I do well to be angry even unto death. Jonah 4:9, when God asked him. When God killed the gourd, giving him shade in the heat by the worm that gnawed it out. A vile temper, coming out of a bitter root, a very proud heart, one thrown wholly out of order in confusion. Was this always how Jonah was? Or was he thrown off track here in an overheated passion, in immoderate sorrow over a plant? Immoderate sorrow is really substituting a delight in the word of God with a delight in carnal things instead. When Jacob saw Joseph's coat of many colors covered in blood, he was immoderately sorrowful. At first, it was normal. Someone dies. You perceive or see that someone dies. Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days, Genesis 37:34. And that would have not been so bad, but listen to the next verse. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. William Bates said, "Jacob abandoned himself to desperate sorrow and continued mourning. This immoderate sorrow is a heathenish passion, suitable to his ignorance as of the future happy state, but very unbecoming the complete assurance the gospel affords us." We'll use this as a definition. It's very simple. Immoderate sorrow is an excessive affection on temporary things of the world. God deals with his children as a father deals with his child. If the father sees his child corrected, he lessens the corrections. If the father sees his child stubborn, he will increase them. What misery is bound up in such immoderate sorrow? If the Christian murmurs against God and they're immoderate in their sorrows, in their speech, in their life, it is the way to have them increased, not lessened. Consider then, how are people immoderate with sorrow? Well, when a Christian loses his comfort in Christ because of excessive sorrow, his disposition becomes uncontrolled and his flesh takes over. When it affects personal and family devotions, the household goes awry. When it affects church worship, there the church goes awry. It can actually become infectious with other people. When it affects the witness one has in the world for God, it makes the Christian incapable and inadequate to act in the manner befitting of a servant of Christ. He cripples his walk and he becomes useless to the kingdom. What do we hear of Jacob from the time of his sorrowing until the time of Joseph's revealing of himself? What do we hear from those verses to the time that Joseph reveals himself, which would have been decades? Nothing. Not one thing. It will affect the way the Christian hears God. Exodus 6:9. Moses spake unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto him. Why? For anguish of spirit. The people were so grieved at their bondage, their cruel bondage, that Moses was cast off, and that he had no solace in the word. If miseries of any kind climb up into the heart and sit and settle there and steal away and interrupt hearing God's word, that is a moderate sorrow. A person is never changed by the word because it makes no impression on them, because something else is ruling them. And if a person will not be comforted by the word, or cannot be, sin is reigning. Passion is reigning instead of patience. When a Christian is interrupted in their private devotions or is kept off of their private devotions because of worldly misery, that is immoderate sorrow. Asaph said, I remembered God. I was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. So troubled that he could not pray. Psalm 77, 3 and 4. What is this when a Christian cannot pray because of some worldly misery occurring, or cannot pray well, or distracted in their spiritual disciplines? Cannot pray well, distracted in prayer, weak in prayer, negligent in prayer, and this may not be for a month or a week, it could be for years. Who knows what Jacob's disposition was for decades? When a Christian cannot gain comfort from Jesus Christ and all the mercies which are new every morning for the Christian, and they are swallowed up, that's immoderate sorrow that they've fallen into. Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him upon his own bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. 1 Kings 21:4. He could not have what he wanted, when he wanted it. And what did Ahab have but a whole kingdom? And yet, he was immoderately sorrowful over a vineyard that he could not have. Sometimes Christians are dejected in soul over things of the world. In circumstances they wish they could be sovereign in, though they have much, they still want more. They're pressed in the wine press, and instead of coming out sweet, they come out sour. When misery presses the Christian to sin, that is immoderate sorrow. They act like Judas when they sin. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned in that I've betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what's that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. Matthew 27, 3-5. He didn't really repent at all. Instead, his immoderate sorrow turned to a worldly and devilish act of suicide. His immoderate sorrow, a false worldly sorrow, turned into a heinous act of sin, because immoderate worldly sorrow always turns to sin if it's left unchecked. When a Christian cannot comfort another Christian because of the grief of their own troubles, they are immoderate. They are selfish in their talk. Life is all about them. It's all about their problems, all about their needs, their wants, me, 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 and they do not look first to the welfare of others, where they are commanded to esteem others better than themselves. Wherefore, the apostle says in 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. But they cannot do it. They are so preoccupied by their own immoderate thoughts of the world that they sin in stealing from others the comfort that they ought to bestow upon them. This is where they practically think, for selfish reasons, that their miseries are greater than all others. Lamentations 1:12, come and see if there be any sorrow, any affliction like unto mine, wherewith the Lord has afflicted me. You don't know how harshly I'm being dealt this hand of cards unless you're in my shoes, they say. You haven't gone through what I've gone through, so don't lecture me about life and such. Consider also that immoderate sorrow is excessive worldly sorrow. Immoderate sorrow progresses sin and produces sin. When Christians have an immoderate affection to the world or things in the world where they grieve over such or affected by such overwhelmingly by misery, why do they do that? They do that because they love the world too much in some way. I wish I had his money. I wish I had his life. I wish I had his things. I wish. It's me, me, me. I wish God were like a genie, a cosmic bellhop for me to do what I want him to do at this particular time. Christopher Love said, Genesis 37:35. When Jacob supposed that his Joseph was slain, he so exceedingly mourned for him that though all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, yet he refused to be comforted and said, I will go down to the grave unto my son in mourning. And why did Jacob so mourn for him? But because he loved him more than all the rest. It was his immoderate love to him that made him so sorrowful, so immoderately. If your hearts are glued to the things of the world, you cannot part with them, but with a great deal of vexation and sorrow. Immoderate sorrow breaks the 10th commandment as well as the 6th, thou shalt not covet. It comes from a discontent murmuring of the hand of God's providence on their life. They want other things. Immoderate sorrow shows the Christian's ignorance of God and his ways. And such professing Christians are ignorant of the reality of spiritual things, and they act in a fleshly manner in carnal things instead. They are degenerated into distraction because they don't pick up the remedies of the means of grace, and instead they wallow in their sorrow, which is sin. It is an irregularity, an oddness from the rules of Christianity, because it argues immoderate despair and a lack of hope. Woe is me because of this providence that's on me. There are many warnings in Scripture against having a moderate sorrow. I give you one. The opposite is, godly sorrow worketh repentance, never to be repented of, but worldly sorrow causeth death. 2 Corinthians 7:10. There is a worldly sorrow and a fleshly sorrow. Fleshly sorrow is different from godly sorrow. Godly sorrow works a right spirit up before God and causes the Christian to take hold of the means of grace. But fleshly sorrow does not do that. It works further misery, where people even feel justified in exercising themselves in it. But Solomon said, if you exercise yourself in it, here's what it is. A sorrowful spirit drieth up the bones. Proverbs 17:22. Is the joy of the Lord one's strength or not? What does the Christian lack that he must run after the world and be so attached to it? What makes him run to the world and fall in such love with temporary things, worldly things, that would cause his love for Christ to be eclipsed by carnal thoughts? It will embitter Christians to be taken up with those thoughts, as Haman was taken up with the idea of being outdone by Mordecai in Esther 5. He said, yet all this availed him nothing so long as he saw Mordecai sitting at the king's gate. Stuck in his mind like a splinter, was pricking under his skin an annoyance. Will a Christian throw away all comfort and all mercies and all grace to be embittered in soul by the world in their misery? Will they see it as acceptable to do it even for a time and feel justified in it when they do it? Haman complains of losing prominence, and that causes his immoderate sorrow. But does he or any worldly person complain of losing holiness? No. They should be more occupied in those thoughts. Christians will complain of miseries and afflictions, but often do not complain of their sins and their lack of holiness. Where will they find a remedy in this immoderate sorrow that's attached to worldly thoughts and ideas? Consider, divine comfort for all afflictions comes through the Word of God. As the Christian's heart exercises itself in the promises of God, the promises work on the heart. David says, unless thy law had been my delights, with an S, I should have then perished in my affliction. It's interesting for the word not merely to be delight, but translated delights, an interesting abundance of delights in the word. Well, because that's faith sucks virtue from Jesus Christ. And that virtue is a comfort and quickening power. It's found in the word by the spiritual persuasion of the Spirit of truth. My soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word, he says in verse 81. Faith, looking to Christ, who is the word, will cause the Christian to gather up strength and hope in him, and there are many aspects to that in the means of grace. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Worldly, immoderate, discontenting dispositions are to be cleansed by the word, if the word is believed. Christ sends the Spirit, and the Spirit by the word, through faith, and transports the soul into the immovable support that it needs in his decrees, in his promises, in his word. What is it? Did you think that the Spirit just zaps you while you're sleeping? While he's slothful and sluggish and pitying in themselves in immoderate sorrow, will God just zap them by his Spirit? He doesn't do that. Jacob was very many years useless to the kingdom. He doesn't do that. Which is why when Jacob was immoderate in his worldly sorrow and clung more to the world in an overlove of his Joseph, he was not helped by the Spirit. The Spirit did not zap him out of it. How long? How many years was he in it? How miserable was his house? It affected everything. Joseph in Egypt many years, and Jacob had no respite until he heard the news that Joseph was alive, still in the sin. Christians tend to think that such events are momentary. It will only last for a short time, but for godly Jacob, it was for decades. It is by Christ's grace on the actions of the Christian's faith in him and apart from the world, for unless thy law had been my delight, I should have perished in mine afflictions. Jacob comes right up to the door of perishing. I pose that question in this, though, something to take and ponder. Would the costliness of the Word of God and the quality of true faith ever be known unless God brought the Christian into afflictions? Are not afflictions often, if not always, the school of Christ for Christians? It's a very dangerous idea to ponder, because once the Christian realizes that the value and exercise of faith in testing occurs in the midst of affliction, they begin to sweat. What will God bring them to be tested in? What will he do to try them and test them in that way? How will he make to them the virtue of Christ sweet and the comforts of another world their hope in afflictions? And Christians want a life of ease, and they sin against Christ by questioning his sovereignty in their immoderate sorrow of the world when they don't get that ease. There are no afflictions, no miseries that can fall on a Christian, but they have many promises of God's unchangeable word to settle themselves upon. They have grand comforts. It supports them in everything. This was the place the psalmist rested. Otherwise, he says, he would have perished in his affliction. The world, indeed, is a heavy weight, and it's too burdensome for sinners to bear on their own shoulders. Has not Christ promised to always be with them? Does he not give gracious assistance that he will never fail them? Are the afflictions of the world or all the frowning providences not worthy of the excellence that shall be revealed in him in another world? Where then is the Christian's strength but in the voice of the shepherd to their soul? It's no wonder that in the word of God, the words of Christ's mouth to the soul enables the Christian to do all the duties before God, even amidst afflictions that would have produced worldly and immoderate sorrow. His lips, they're like lilies dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. Song 5:13. His mouth is most sweet. He's altogether lovely. Verse 16. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Song 1:2. The words of the mouth of the one altogether lovely are sweet, most sweet, like the sweet smell of the most fragrant flowers. The Christian looks there to his mouth and what he speaks to them. But do Christians think this way to perform well and godly and holy in afflictions? This is the same as saying, do they know the shepherd's voice and the word when afflictions come? I'm the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. John 10:14. Not known about, known. There is the sweetness of intimacy in this because they hear his voice directing their lives. That's because Jesus is the believer's surety, and in his place has fulfilled all for the believer. And all the promises of God tend to that end, all through the Bible. And God will accept Christ's perfect work and his perfect merit as a cover for the Christian's imperfections while they're being tested and tried, even when they're failing, like Jacob did. But the Christian looks to the Word of God to find that comfort in this. Will he delight in the Word? If a wounded sinner would just take time to meditate on these things, the promises of God would fill them full of joy and comfort. He says, unless thy law had been my delights. The word is a delight to the psalmist. Otherwise, he would have perished. That's because the world is perishing and immoderate sorrow cannot help them. Immoderate sorrow brings the Christian to a perishing misery and a worldly affliction. The word perish in this text certainly means destroyed, perish, exterminated. But I save that for this point to say that it also means and has ideas of going astray. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have perished in mine affliction. Unless the word of God guided me in just the right way, I would have been led astray by such immoderate sorrow and all my miseries that I would have been vulnerable and aimless and helpless and abandoned to the world. I would have been bleeding, like a wandering sheep in the wilderness of the world, ready to be eaten by the mouth of the lion and crushed under the paw of the bear. The psalmist says that he would have gone astray. Going astray is to perish. As it relates to the word, don't listen to the word, you perish. to miss Christ's voice calling to the soul to come back and to consider his love and to take his hand and to walk with him and to abide in the vine and remain in his comfort, to use his means of grace, to be without the word is to perish. It is to be misguided. It is to be worldly. If the spiritual means of Christ are lost to an excessive, overwhelming dissatisfaction to God's ordained direction in life, what is left but to listen and pander over to the world and sin? And what good would that do any Christian? Let's then apply it. As a born-again believer, you can expel all immoderate sorrow by the power of the Spirit using the Word. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Immoderate sorrows of your sinking soul are crushed by delight in the Word. Well, that depends on how well you wield the sword as you cut out that misery. When you are well versed in the Word and you've made it the rule of your life to be guided and governed by it in all things, it'll comfort you and guide you. It'll dispel all worldly affections and all worldly sorrows. The Word of God is Christ. And Christ answers all temptations and is the remedy against any worldly friends and all their reasonings for life. It'll keep you from sinning. It'll keep you from all kinds of devilish mischief. It serves to direct you in all conditions how to carry yourself in life and godliness. For without doing that, what do you give God? Nothing. What did Jacob give God? I'm sure he went to church during his time. Jonathan Edwards said that you have to have a right attitude. Would you do anything for God in this? Quote, whatever is done or suffered, yet if the heart is withheld from God, there is nothing really given to him. Nothing at all. And that is often the reason that sorrows continue for years for people, for the Jacobs of the church. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, that giveth understanding to the simple. Verses 105 and 130 of our psalm. Who said that but our psalmist? Not just but a few verses from now. Not a light at a distance. It's a light for every single individual step that the Christian takes. So you as a Christian must, emphasize must, not be about generalities in the word, but the fundamentals of those specific things that will guide you for every individual step you take. Don't be sidetracked with quarrels, controversies of a second-hand nature. Keyboard theologians do that all the time on the internet today. Militant. Be militant in your understanding of the fundamentals of religion that will ward off worldliness of all kinds. If you're well-versed in those, the Word will guide you in all the basic steps and comfort you with its most gracious and most sweet promises if you know them. David said, "In the multitude of my thoughts within me, thy comforts delight my soul." Psalm 94:19. Does that sound familiar? It's what he's saying in this psalm. When David was cast down with troubles and miseries on every side so that he didn't know what he should do, the Word directed him to the sweet comfort of God's deliverance. He was Jesused by it. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should have then perished in my affliction. It drove him to the Word, to the God of the Word, to the Christ of the Word, which he believed by the promises of God and by faith, the sure mercies of David, to the covenant of the spiritual David. That's Jesus. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm 23:4. God with him? I think we undervalue that particular verse quite heavily. Thou art with me speaks of the incarnation of the Christ to come. God is with him. Christ is with him. It's the only way God can be with him. The rod and the staff for you are the Word of God, especially the promises that are as a staff to lean on and trust. And yet the rod, what is the rod? The rod was like a baseball bat with metal spikes on the end of it that the shepherd would carry around to defend themselves against lions and such. David says that that comforts him. Labor to have the Word of God dwell in you richly, Colossians 3:16, to be well skilled and versed in it, that you may have it ready on all occasions to make use of it. That's what swords are for, to make use of. Otherwise, by your indifference to that task, you show yourselves to be just like the people of the world. They go through life without the Word. They don't care about it, without its effectiveness in their life, and they're very afflicted. It's necessary for you to have comfort. Christ the Comforter sends the Comforter. the Spirit who will teach you if you but open up the book. Jesus says, I'll send you another comforter, which says that he is one comforter and the Spirit is another comforter. Without the word of God in use and exercised about you in that way, graces wither. You'd be like the frog in the pot. The frog's in the pot, he's in the water, the water's nice and cool, you turn the thing on and it slowly goes up, and the frog doesn't know he's being boiled to death. Not even know that graces are withering. Thomas Manton said, faith is lean unless it be fed with meditation on the promises. He quotes Psalm 119:92 as a proof. The more we study the height and the breadth and the depth of God's love in Christ, Ephesians 3:18-19, the more our hearts are brought into conformity to Christ, melted and quickened by him into obedience. You'll never discern or be sensible of the work and power of Christ in your soul during times of affliction until you ponder them and go over them and consider them. Not but in a couple of verses, David says, I have more understanding than all my teachers. Why? For thy testimonies are my meditation. Preachers can sermonize, and you can hear, but the thing that places the word of God in our hearts is pondering and daily meditation on them. And if you leave the church service or reading your Bibles and your devotions without any change, if you don't consider the sermons each day throughout the week and work them into your soul, it's because the word doesn't make any impression on you. And you'll lose them. They'll never take root. And when times of affliction arise, you'll give yourself to your own thoughts, and you'll give yourself to the world's way of dealing with problems, which really is just winging it. God is not about winging it. And you'll find life to be a wet blanket, and you'll be a killjoy to yourself and to others. What good is immoderate sorrow to you? Will it make your life better? Did Jacob's life become better? Did Jonah's life become better? What is the foolishness of struggling and contending with God? To have that kind of worldly sorrow about you, that discontentedness, that placing your affections on things that are temporary in hopes that they will alleviate you more than the word of God, is to be comfortless in all your troubles. And you misuse Christ and his words to you by going astray in a course that way. Jesus says in John 14:1, let your heart not be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He tells you outright. He says, be anxious for nothing. That's nothing. Not some things, or a few things, or certain things. And do not let your hearts be troubled. Immoderate sorrow and afflictions is not becoming a servant of Christ in that way, because your delights must not be from the world. They must be no delights arising from pleasures merely of a temporary sense. They will do you no good. They come out of the word of God. How do we comfort ourselves? In sorrows and in heartaches. God's comforts are gospel comforts. They're found there in the midst of promised tribulation. Jesus says that you will have tribulation while you're in the world. It's a promise. That's generally not in those little book of promises. They don't put that in there. Jesus promised you will have tribulation. We have the word which will make us trust God and more confidently than expect the wondrous performance of his promises in our life. And his promises are both good and sure. Why? The psalmist has already told us. It's settled in heaven. It's unchangeable. Forever in heaven, as we saw in the first part of the section of the psalm. So what do you do with afflictions? Do you weep in afflictions in time of seemingly great difficulty and miseries? Scripture says. But one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. In the midst of all the affliction. Revelation 5:5. One of the elders informs John that there's hope. The word breeds hope. John is instructed not to weep, though there might be times of weeping and mourning. There's a time to mourn. He's not to have immoderate sorrow, though. Not to have immoderate sorrow based on limited information. He's not to weep because there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah who is able to open the scroll, he's told. But he's told, and he hears. Only he who is holy as God is holy to come and take the document out of the Father's hand, the covenant document. One born of the seed of the woman in the lineage of David, the promised Messiah, can open the scroll. He is the near kinsman to his people. He's the one that's able to redeem. He's the Lion, literally, of the race of the praised. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as Genesis describes what Jacob said in the blessing later, his last words, Judah is a lion's whelp. Genesis 40:9, strength is ascribed to the Messiah from the lineage of David, and it's heralded as a lion. Even David's insignia, the banner that he held when they would march, was a lion, according to the Jews. Here we find the Messiah, the Christ who prevails. He conquers, he has reigned victorious in all his work. He merits the favor of God for his people. It's the beloved Son in whom God is well pleased. He's the root of David. Then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for his peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. Isaiah 11 and verse 10. That's because the mercies of David were the mercies of the everlasting covenant made through Christ. Where did the psalmist find such ideas? The sure mercies of David, found in the word which leads not astray, but to comfort. Because the root or stability of the church is in and from him, founded and set on him, planted in him. You see, the negative part of our verse is to fall into a moderate sorrow instead of the comfort of Christ, who is the praised lion who can do all things. When afflictions come, people have to turn in the right way. And God says it about his people often. Jeremiah 5:3, I've smitten them, they haven't grieved. God is saying, they're not reacting in the right way. They should be grieving with a godly repentance, but they're acting in a worldly manner. And when people are set in afflictions and difficulties and miseries, when you're afflicted, when you're starting down the path of being not content, don't be senseless and unaffected to what God is doing with you. Don't misunderstand, you know, as a Christian, in humility and submission, you pray with fervency and you pray with zealousness that God would remove afflictions. But how will you pray about them? Jesus prayed for afflictions to be removed. And yet he said, thy will be done. Mm-hmm. For there is no sin in asking for removal of misery. But when afflictions pushes you above your strength, and when it disables you to do your duty, and when it gives some kind of help to further temptations, then sorrow becomes sinful and excessive. That's why we call it immoderate sorrow. Mm-hmm. It will cause you to despise all other mercies. You'll find little enjoyment in the Christian walk. It clouds everything. Causes you to be ungrateful to God, and it's provoking to him and hurts both you and the church. Sorrow isn't sinful. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. But immoderate sorrow? That's worldly and of the devil. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 John 2:15. Immoderate sorrows renders you unfit for service. God will not use you and will not open doors that ought to swing open but remain closed. That's what he did with Jacob. What do we hear about Jonah afterwards? If you cannot fend for yourself and acting in a manner befitting of Christ's work of grace in your life, how will you be a help to others? How will you be a help in the kingdom? You'll be like immoderate Jacob. And worldly sorrow, that works death in you. 2 Corinthians 7:10. That is sorrow after the manner of worldly men. Sorrow in a carnal, natural way, which is not lightened and helped by any spiritual reasonings and by the spiritual persuasion of scriptural thoughts by the power of the Spirit. So remember that the lack of comfort in a time of affliction is an aggravation of sin. And you have to look to the Word of God in Christ to be alleviated of such things. Because all immoderate sorrows of the saint's sinking soul are utterly crushed when they delight in the Word, because that causes them to delight in the Christ. And when you use His Word well, then you can say with the psalmist, I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. Which is the next verse, which we will consider next time. Let's pray together.